problematic theology back to back. We ran into a scheduling conflict with some of the teachers, and I am the most available teacher this quarter. So rather than have me bumble through church history, which is what we were supposed to be doing, we'll let Dr. Saxon, again, who has a PhD in church history, teach church history next quarter, and Pastor Werner will teach his Christian living class Q4 instead of my systematic theology. Both those teachers should teach those classes, and I get stuck with systematic theology. So we're going to try your patience and move through systematic theology after having done 13 weeks of biblical theology and doing 13 more weeks of me, having just gone through 3 weeks of me. So you get me for 16 weeks this year, which is atrocious. No, actually, I'm going to be gone one Sunday, so I'm going to need a volunteer to teach eschatology for me. So if anybody wants to volunteer to teach eschatology, just let me know. When we get to the outline, if you feel more comfortable, I'll move a class around and I'll teach eschatology. Because here's the good news. You guys actually already know systematic theology. I'm only going to be doing a review for you. You guys know what's what. Because when we think systematic theology, what do we normally think of? We think like a giant book, right? Like Grudem or Erickson, or maybe smaller books by like Ryrie or somebody like that. But do you know what else is a systematic theology? Our church's doctrinal statement. Our church's doctrinal statement is actually a systematic theology. So what I'm going to do this quarter when we teach through systematic theology is I'm actually going to use our church's doctrinal statement as the systematic formulation. You'll understand that here in a minute. But when we ask the bottom line question, who is God? Who is Christ? What is the church? What is salvation? What happens next? Our church's doctrinal statement answers all of those questions in a clear and concise manner. So rather than have me regurgitate someone else's systematic theology to you, we're going to use the church's doctrinal statement. Plus, I helped write it, so I kind of know what it's talking about, maybe a little bit. So let me pray. We'll talk about what the class is going to look like, and then we'll get into it. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house to hear your word. Help us as we seek to understand your word. Help us as we seek to understand it in a way that we can clearly present it to others, Lord. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last chance for new members class. If you want to run away from me and go to the back, this is your last chance. Anybody? Okay. All right, so what are we going to do for the next 13 weeks? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start this week with an introduction into systematic theology, what it is and how we do it. Okay, so this class is going to be more of a why class. All right, then after that, we're going to break down into all the ologies of systematic theology. We're going to start with bibliology. We're going to look at our Bibles. We're going to move into theology proper, talk about God. We're going to move into Christology and anthropology. Then we're going to move to hamartiology, talk about sin. We'll get a little bit of demonology in with that. Again, our church's doctrinal statement level of it, not like PhD dissertation levels of it. Soteriology we'll talk about for 2 weeks, actually. Our church's doctrinal statement has a lot to be said about how to be saved and what salvation means. So rather than try to cram it all into 1 week, we'll spend 2 weeks dealing with soteriology. We'll spend 2 weeks dealing with ecclesiology, too, the church. Again, our doctrinal statement spells out a number of things about the church and what it is and how it works, so we're going to spend 2 weeks doing that. We'll do 1 week on eschatology, which is things that are not yet happened. Again, at our church doctrinal statement level of understanding, not going to try to survey every opinion about everything that's out there. And then the last week of the class, I'm going to cram two things in. Our church's doctrinal statement contains position statements on young earth creationism and dispensationalism. Now, sometimes that comes up in systematic theologies and sometimes it doesn't. Some people look at creationism and they just kind of say like it's just a thing. Like you move past those first couple chapters of Genesis and it really doesn't affect anything. That's not necessarily true. I think it's foundational to our understanding of a lot of issues today. And we went, 3 years through the AIG curriculum proving that point. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. But as a systematic understanding, as a surveying the biblical text and coming to a logical conclusion and organizing it in an intelligent manner, I think we can do that with young earth creationism. And our doctrinal statement points that out, and we'll go through that. I think the same is true of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism sometimes is called a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting and understanding the Bible. It's not, in my opinion. and I'll fight you on that. Not really. I'm not really going to fight you. But I think dispensationalism is something that we get from the text. It's not something that we take to the text. When we're reading the Bible, we read it literally, we read it grammatically, and we read it in a historical context. And reading the Bible that way gives us an understanding of how God has divinely established stewardships that bring responsibility to mankind, and mankind typically fails in that responsibility. So then God brings new revelation and new responsibility. I think that's something that we get out of the text, not something we take to the text. So in a way of a systematic theology, I think dispensationalism checks all those boxes too. So we'll talk briefly about that. If you want to talk more specifically about that, put two people in the same room that, and we'll argue about it, and it'll be fine. Okay, but we'll do it briefly here insofar as our doctrinal statement addresses it. Okay, we won't get into all the different shades of it, but we'll talk about it how our doctrinal statement talks about it. Okay, any questions about what we're trying to do here? Because I'm hopefully going to answer most of those questions in the next 40 minutes. I'm going to pause at the end of each section to take questions, and then obviously once we get into the actual ologies, I'll take a lot more questions. Okay, this is going to be infinitely more interesting if you guys help me teach this class. If I just blather on at you for 50 minutes, no one's going to learn anything. So please, raise your hand, shake your head. If something comes up, let me know, okay? Yes, ma'am. A hermeneutics is your interpretive method. That is how you read and study the Bible. If you remember, like, eons ago when Noah got off the ark, I taught that class here. I don't remember if it was in this building or not. I did teach a bibliology class in this building. I remember that. So these are some issues that we've addressed briefly, and I'll address them again here briefly. Okay, but that'll be next week's bibliology, and that'll be fun. Okay. All right, so what in the world are we trying to do? What is systematic theology? Okay, I'm going to give you guys a working definition. We're going to talk about why we do it, and then we're going to talk about the structure of a systematic theology. So let me give you this definition first. Theology is a compound Greek word from theos and logos, meaning God's word or God's message. Okay, so when we're talking about theology, we're talking about something that properly belongs to God. This is revelation that he's communicated to us. We receive it. We try to understand it in a logical way. Okay, so when we're talking about theology, this isn't just man-made nonsense. There's a lot of man-made nonsense out there. But when we're doing theology right and proper, we're talking about it from God's point of view. We're trying to learn it. We're trying to do something with it. We're trying to orderly arrange it and then study it. We're trying to make logical, topical divisions inside of it. Because God's a God of order, right? We're good Baptists. We understand good order and discipline. You know, like we understand that God gives us a form and a structure and do's and don'ts. We get that. It's part of the Christian life, right? There's thou shalt and there's thou shalt not. This is a church, this isn't a church. So when we look at theology, when we look at God's revealed word, it's the same way. So this isn't some kind of like man-made structure that we're putting it in. God's given this information to us. We're trying to understand it. And that's where the struggle comes, right? Because what's the difference between me, you, and God? Yeah, God's much greater. God's infinitely more intelligent. God's infinitely more powerful. God can contain all of this knowledge. God can be some of this knowledge. And we're just, you know, these fleshy little things that are stuck down here on earth. So we're going to struggle with some of this, yes. We're going to bring up apparent contradictions. We're going to bring up tension. And we're going to try to address some of that stuff. But that's why we do this. We try to understand what we understand so then it can help us understand the things that are, you know, shadier. And that's okay. Because, again, it's a way of doing this. We're not making truth up. We're answering questions. The practice of systematic theology is to gather all the texts that deal with a topic, interpret them within the biblical storyline of Scripture, and then summarize them in a faithful and coherent manner. Okay, so that's the broad definition of what we're trying to do here. We're going to ask a question. We're going to say, who is God? What is the church? And then we're going to survey the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, understand all that information, pull it all together, and summarize it in a way that's faithful to all the information that's in front of us. You know, now something like who is God, there's a ton of stuff in the Bible about it, right? I mean, like from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, like that's all about it. You know, there's a gigantic amount of information to summarize. Our church's doctrinal statement has verses attached to each of the sections. That's going to be what we use to build this. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but I think it's going to be helpful. So what we'll do next week on your handout is you'll have the systematic formulation, you'll have the verses, we'll sample some of those verses. We're not going to look at everything all the time, or this would be like an actual college class, and nobody wants that. Okay, any questions about a working definition of systematic theology, what we're trying to do and how we're going to do it? You guys think we can do that? I know you guys can do it, okay? All right, so answer me this then. Why? Why do this? Steve.
Just to get to know God better. Mm. He's trying to tell us how to be his.
Yeah. How do we know God? Through his revealed word. When we ask God questions, do we hear the audible voice of God come down from heaven and say, Charlie, this is what you need to do? No, not usually. No. You know, we've got the word. So when we ask these questions, when we want to get to know God, we do it through his revealed word. So if you want to know what the Bible says about, then you need to get in the Bible and do it. Sure. So we get to know God better through it. Why else do systematic theology? What was that, Vanessa?
Talk over me,
Hep. Come on, Hep. Ladies first. Yeah, evangelism and discipleship. Yeah, people are going to ask you questions. If they know you're a Christian, they know that you read your Bible, guess who's going to get asked that question? You are. You know, we should have an answer. I mean, not, again, a prim and polished peer-reviewed answer, but, like, we should have an answer sometimes. And if we don't have the answer, we should know how to get that answer. And then discipleship. That's how you learn. This, again, you're learning to be more like Christ. You're learning about who God is. This is the mechanic that you're going to use to do it. Hep, what were you saying, sir?
I lost what. It doesn't matter.
Okay. Well, thank you for your input. If you remember it later, just flag me, okay? All right, let me give you four reasons. I think we can do it for God's glory. I think we can use it to reflect Christ to others. I think it's good for our own individual sanctification and growth. And I think it's because it kind of matters. Like, God's truth is an important thing. So let's look at these. So for God's glory, Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says this. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So studying theology is how we get to know God better and increasingly learn how to please him, right? It's relational. Husbands, how do you get to know your wives? By like spending time with them and doing things with them and talking with them. Parents, how do you get to know your children? By telling them what to do and when and how to do it. You know, no, you need to listen to them too. They're going to communicate information to you. You have to spend time. You have to get to know them. So if we're going to get to know God, then we need to do it that way. But why? Why do we try to get to know God? Why do we try to reflect this image of Christ-likeness so that we can put a piece of paper on the wall and be like, hey, look how smart I am? What's the end of the verse say? It's to the glory and praise of God, right? God is going to be praised if we make him known this way. It will bring more glory to God if we go about a thing like this. You know, that's amazing to me, that God says, look, the more you get to know me, the more apt and more able you're going to be able to praise me and the more glory it's going to bring to me. You know, we get to participate in this, and this is one of the ways in which we get to participate in it. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So why do systematic theology? To get to know God, and we get to know God by living a life pleasing to him. We have to know his commandments. So when we ask the question, what is the church? When we ask the question, what is whatever? What does the Bible say about whatever topic? We're getting to know his commandments. And we demonstrate that relationship we have with him by obeying those commandments. And we know that God is most pleased and God is most glorified when we live those obedient lives to him. So we do systematic theology not just for our own self-interest, not just for our own self-knowledge, but we have to do something with that knowledge. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but when we talk about structure, the last step of systematic theology is application. Like, you have to do something with this knowledge. And it can be personal application or it can be apologetic. You know, there's going to be people out there that say crazy things. So we need to be able to have an answer to be like, actually, this is the way it's supposed to be. So we need to be apologetic, and we also need to be applicable in our theology. So again, this is going to be not some lofty, pie-in-the-sky intellectual pursuit. We're going to do hard intellectual work, but we're going to do it ultimately for God's glory by obeying him, by getting to know him. All right, so let's talk about reflecting Christ to others, Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. To me, though, I am the very least of the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plain, the mystery hidden for the ages of God, who created things that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So why? What are we supposed to do with all this information? Keep it to ourselves? No, absolutely not. We're supposed to live it out. We're supposed to demonstrate this to others. As the body of Christ, we study theology so the church can be an accurate reflection of God to the world. Because who else is supposed to do it? It's us. The Great Commission's an individual mandate. The church has a responsibility to carry out the message. You know, this isn't the same dispensation where God comes down and does the 10 plagues and it's like clearly there's a God in heaven. This isn't the same dispensation where God walks through the garden with Adam and Eve. The body of Christ here on earth is the church. The people that know are the church. So it's our job to go take this message out, live this light accurately in front of other people. It's corporately, it's the church, that the manifold witness of God is made known. The church is the only person that's going to be able to give a reason for the hope that it has when the very concept of truth is called into question. This is our responsibility as a body. But who makes up that body? It's individuals. It's you and me and everybody else that's sitting in here. So yes, the church corporately is supposed to do it, but we individually, for our own sanctification and growth. Someone quote Proverbs 1:7 for me before I put it up there. Anybody? No? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, so where are we supposed to figure out stuff from? What's our source of truth? Where are we supposed to get all the information that we need to do anything right and proper? We get it from the Lord. You know, now is the Lord going to teach me differential calculus? No, I got to go to school for that. But does differential calculus matter in the grand scheme of eternity? No, it doesn't. I mean, I went up through calculus. Do I use calculus now? I absolutely do not use calculus now. You know, I mean, eventually I'll be able to teach my kids, which is great. You know, I'll be able to sit there with their homework and help them understand that. And in that way, God is using my knowledge of calculus. But I'm going to have to, like, significantly brush, because high school is getting further and further away than what it used to be. And by the time my kids are in high school, hopefully they change calculus by the time they get to high school. But anyway, when we're looking for real knowledge, when we're looking for wisdom, that application of that truth, where are we going to find it? Out in the world? In the self-help section? There's some crazy stuff even in Christian bookstores. You know, we're going to find it in the Word. So if we orderly categorize what we understand from the Word, we're going to reflect our own, we're going to reflect that growth in our life. Manual of Theology from back in the 19th century said this: the study of religious truth ought to be undertaken and prosecuted from a sense of duty and with a view to the improvement of the heart. When learned, it ought not be laid on the shelf as an object of speculation, but it should be deposited deep in the heart, where its sanctifying power ought to be felt. To study theology for the purpose of gratifying curiosity or preparing for a profession is an abuse and a profanation of what ought to be regarded as most holy. To learn things pertaining to God merely for the sake of amusement or secular advantage, or to gratify the mere love of knowledge, is to treat the Most High with contempt. So the idea that Dagg was getting at in his Manual of Theology is that we learn this stuff so that we can become more intelligent about it? No. So that we can better relate to God and then do something with that knowledge. That's what wisdom is, right? Wisdom's that practical application of things that you know. It's not just knowing the stuff, it's doing something about it. It should fuel our worship. He goes on, he says this, as religious beings, let us seek to understand the truths of religion. As immortal beings, let us strive to make ourselves acquainted with the doctrine on which our everlasting happiness depends. And let us be careful that we do not merely receive it coldly into our understanding, but that its renewing power is ever operative in our hearts. So we do this stuff not just for our own personal gratification. We're doing it for sanctification. We're doing it to be more conformed to the image of Christ. At least we should. We got to connect that head knowledge with the heart knowledge. So I'm going to hopefully give you a little bit of both over the next 13 weeks. And if I start talking over your guys' heads and it stops making sense to you, like, flag me down, because I'm not doing the right thing if I'm doing that. Okay? All right, one more time, though. Doctrine matters. This matters, John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you are abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Doctrine matters. You know, Jesus says if you abide in my words, not if you practice what I preach, not if you go out and mimic all the good works that I did. He says what I said to you is important. 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4. We probably know this one a little bit more familiar. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Doctrine matters. Okay, it's not just some point of separation that we're going to write all this doctrinal stuff down and say, if you don't fundamentally agree with any of this, then we don't want anything to do with you. That's part of it. We're doing this to set ourselves apart, to make a distinctive from it. But the truth of the matter is, God says the truth matters as much as your actions matter. So when we're looking at doctrinal points of emphasis, we're understanding what Jesus said. These are his words. We're holding to his teachings. Because there's other people that don't want to do that. There's other people that are out there that just want to hear what they want to hear. It's a temptation to make theology like a buffet or a fantasy baseball team where you pick who you want and what you want. But the Bible doesn't grant Christians the right to pick and choose. The Bible talks about hell, so we have to talk about hell. The Bible talks about election, so we need to know what the scripture says about election. You know, doctrine matters not just in the sense that we need to hold to Jesus' teaching, but we need to clarify what Jesus in the Bible doesn't teach. So when we look at another denomination or another religion or another worldview, we need to be able to speak to that. Does God promise his followers material prosperity? Bible's got stuff to say about how that's usually not the case. Okay, when we're looking at these points of emphasis, that is what we have to understand separates us out from the world. So doctrine matters in the sense that this is the point of separation between Christianity and literally everything else. Any questions about why we're doing this or why we should do it? Any additional reasons or thoughts? Okay, I'm going to pause frequently for questions because, I don't want to make sure I'm talking past you guys. All right? Pastor.
Well, I think, Charlie, biblical theology, systematic theology, really ups your confidence in God's word because you have numerous authors writing on a single topic and they don't contradict.
Yeah, you know, we talked about that in biblical theology a lot. Like, there's a coherent story to the Bible. And like even in like a barest literature plot sense, there's a coherent story. But even on a grander scale, like God's story doesn't change from Genesis to Revelation. You know, thousands of years of writings, dozens of people doing the writings, and there's a consistency all throughout it. You know, systematic theology is going to do the same thing. It's going to point to a point like that and say, like, who is God? God in Genesis 1 is the same God as in Genesis or in Revelation 21. Same in Matthew, same in Malachi, same in Isaiah, same in Colossians. We're going to see that amazing consistency throughout Scripture, and it's going to add to a depth of that. It's not just this shallow superficialness to it. When you have that much material, it's going to add that much more depth. And we'll get into some of that as we dig into some of these ologies. Absolutely. Anything else? All right, so let's talk about what it actually looks like. Let's talk about the structure of systematic theology. Systematic theology is ultimately built on a biblical theology. Mark and I spent 13 weeks talking about that, so we'll kind of go through that real quick. Like, it's historically based, all right? There's a point of doing historical theology too. It ultimately gives you a systematic formulation, which is a fun way of saying an answer. And then there's ultimately application or an apologetic source to the material. Okay, again, this isn't just rote knowledge. This is something that you're supposed to do something about. Okay, so let's look at these. So biblical theology, somebody teach the last couple of weeks to me real quick. How does biblical theology help us do a systematic theology? How do you think it would? Pastor Werner kind of cheated and gave you the answer. Maybe it's good we're teaching this back to back and not like 6 months apart. How can that understanding of the big storyline of Scripture help us with organizing and categorizing those thoughts? Can it help us? Should it help us? Let me throw a couple of thoughts out for you. I think ultimately every worldview appeals to a rule, a standard, a final court of appeals when determining what is true. And when it comes to matter of theological questions, the Bible's that rule. Okay, so when we're talking about theology, we're making an appeal to the text. Okay, so any decision that we make, any thought that we generate, is going to come out of the text itself. So when we are answering a question about who God is, or what Christ did, or how to be saved, or what the church is supposed to look like, the first place we're going to go is Scripture. So we need to understand those larger contours of Scripture so that we see God functioning in the Old Testament and we see God functioning in the New Testament. We can speak to that continuity, that this is the same God. And we can speak to the discontinuity, that clearly the church is not national Israel. So we need to understand those large contours of Scripture, that overarching biblical narrative, if our sole source of authority for theology is Scripture. Okay, we're starting in Scripture, so we have to understand some of those finer details of Scripture. I think, too, that the teaching of the church that the Bible alone is the inspired and inerrant word of God, finally and fully authoritative for faith and life. Okay, if I'm going to make an appeal to the text, if I think I'm right, how am I going to make that argument? Because I so eloquently put it to you in such and such a way that it's irrefutable by your mere mortal means? No. I'm going to point to chapter and verse and say, look, God says here, this is the way that it is. And oh, by the way, he says it here, and he says it here, and he says it here, and it's backed up here, and it's backed up there, and by this he means this, and look at that, it's all here in the text. None of this came out of my feeble mind. Well, that only works if we believe that the Bible's inerrant, that it doesn't have those errors, that it's infallible, that it's not going to be broken down and be able to shown to be not true at any point in way. And we're going to dive into bibliology next week. But if we are using this text as the basis for all of this, then we have to believe those things. So biblical theology helps us understand those broad contours of Scripture, that overarching narrative of Scripture. Biblical theology helps us then also understand the Bible itself as able to be used authoritatively. Because this is a struggle, right? Roman Catholicism will teach you that tradition is on par or above revealed Scripture. Modernism will tell you that it's reason over revelation. The postmodernist will tell you that there is no absolute truth. Okay, when we're talking about thought processes outside of Scripture, they're going to make an appeal to something else. Our appeal is to Scripture. So our theology is always going to be biblically based. Yes, we will use reason. Yes, we will use logic. Yes, we will use history. But those aren't the deciding factors. The deciding factor is chapter and verse. Does that make sense to you guys? You tracking with that? Okay, because we have to organize this logically, so clearly we got to use our thinking bits. But what we're organizing is the text. We're not organizing opinions and conjecture, and we're not going back and looking at 2,000 years of church history and pulling out one random church father and saying, well, Basil said this. Okay, well, good for Basil, you know, but is that textually based? He's going to come up later, so file that one away. All right, so what do we do with all that history then? What's the point of this? So this isn't to say that the Bible is to take a back seat to historical traditions, but it is to say that we don't do theology in a vacuum. Okay? We've been doing theology since God did revelation. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden did theology. How do we know that? How did Adam and Eve do theology in the garden? Anybody want to wildly speculate?
By breaking it.
By breaking it. Yeah. They had a clear command. God said, don't do the thing. And Adam and Eve said, okay, we won't do the thing. That's theology. That's, they looked at the comprehensive revelation of God and they categorized it and organized it in an understandable way. Now that one was easy because it was a simple thou shalt not command. But this is how revelation works. Revelation's given and people understand it. They write it down for us, hopefully, in the Bible, and they've written it down extra biblically for millennia. So when we're doing theology, chances are we're thinking of something somebody's already thought of. Now the good news is we stand on the shoulders of giants. There's a lot of really good people in the last 2,000 years that you can point at and say, that guy got it. You know, so when I'm reading a text and I think I know what it means, and I go look it up in some other texts, if I'm being largely agreed with, that's not confirmation bias. That's just me doing good theology. If I come up with something that maybe no one's thought of in the last 2,000 years, I might want to reevaluate that position. Because interpretation never changes. Application might change. The way Paul was applying a biblical principle in Corinthians might be slightly different than the way we would apply it today in Columbus. But that biblical principle itself doesn't change. So if Paul says this means this, and I say, no, it doesn't, maybe that's what it does mean. I need to check myself. So we've got this historical plethora of historical information in front of us, and it's something that we should and could use to help us do some of this. Okay, that's why we're going to do 13 weeks of church history. I mean, it's helpful to us. And sometimes we forget that. You know, evangelicalism as a whole tends to focus on what's new and trendy and with it. Baptists and fundamentalists typically don't. We have a knee-jerk reaction to trendy and hip and newness. But on the whole, we've got, like, good thought for a long time, and we need to recognize that and use that. You know, there's no sin in saying this isn't an original idea. I hope nothing I say to you guys today is an original idea because, again, even my curriculum was written by somebody else, you know, so I've edited it slightly. He said fantasy football, but it's the spring, so I changed it to baseball. So, you know, like we still can rely on historical evidences when we get to things. And then we're going to do it for 13 weeks. You're going to get church history so that you can understand a little bit more about where we've come from and what we're doing. Any questions about the role of history in theology? Points of clarification? Did I muddle something? So then finally, the systematic formulation. This is the point of systematic theology. Our systematic theology should be an answer to a question. It's not just a sterile laboratory. It's not cold and dry and clinical. We're trying to take the Bible's teaching and apply it to pressing issues of today. We should be able to ask a question, go to Scripture, look at the evidence, and formulate an answer. It doesn't matter what that question is. Pick a question, and we should be able to do this. We've categorized it largely into things of God, church, salvation, Christ, we've got those broader categories, but we can still take position statements on things like young earth creationism, on marriage. We can make those things and make an argument, a coherent argument from Scripture about those things. So again, we're doing this to arrive at that bottom line answer. Now, sometimes that answer is more than just a sentence. I mean, summarize who is God. We're going to do it in a week, but, you know, that's a pretty big question. You know, so when we come up with those categorical answers, they're going to be big, but that's okay. We're still answering the question. I think this is what happens in Acts 17 when Paul's in Athens. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and having something new. So Paul, standing in the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. They had a question, right? Hey, there's some deity out there that we're probably not checking off our box of deities. Who is this God? Paul shows up in Athens and says, hey, I know him. And he tells them. And that's the chunk of Acts 17, is him going through the entire history of the world and giving them the plan of salvation. And what happens at the end of that? He gets to the resurrection, and some people are like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. But some people believe, and they ask to hear him again. So I don't think it's out of our scope to say that this is what we're doing. We're arriving at that answer so we can give it to other people. So I think that when people ask us, is there such a thing as truth? When does life begin? These are things that have consequences for everything that we think of, and we should be able to give them an answer. And systematic theology is how we give them that answer. Questions? So we're not going to answer every single one of those questions. We're going to answer the ones our doctrinal statement answers. But again, it's the same principle you can apply to any question. The same methodology that we do to arrive at those answers, you can use to arrive at any answer. All right, and then finally, we should live it out. True theology is living theology. It should strengthen our faith and bring a skip to our step. All right, this isn't just dead information. This isn't just something that you're going to have to regurgitate later in a multiple choice exam. You know, this is something that should directly impact your life. You have learned a thing about God, and we're expected to live in light of that. Again, this is something that is for God's glory and praise. Does God's praise come through our deadness, sitting there reading a book and going, huh? Do we bring glory to God by writing something down and putting it in a notebook and filing it away? No, this needs to be expressed. And I think we have a pretty good example of this, and you can argue with me on this one, and I'll take your argument on this point. Revelation 3, the church at Sardis, says, the angel of the church at Sardis write, the word of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I think that's what the Church of Sardis was struggling with. They had dead theology. They looked okay. They checked all the boxes, but they weren't doing anything about it. The white robes in Revelation are frequently tied to like moral purity. Or purity of practice. So what they're saying is like there's some people that get it, but the church as a whole, it's dead. It's asleep. It's not doing anything about it. Our theology should drive us to go do something. Our theology should push us out of our comfort zone and make us do something. If we learn that God is who he says he is, then we need to go tell other people about that, because there's a whole lot of people going to hell. If we learn something about what the church is and we're not participating in it, we should participate in it then. If we learn something about who Christ is and we're called to be Christ-like, then we should do it. Then we should be it. We should have that mind in us. So if our theology doesn't drive us to do something, then what are you doing? This isn't just mere intellectual pursuit of knowledge. Remember what the old 19th century systematic said? Do something about this. You know, this shouldn't just be mere pursuit for the sake of pursuit of knowledge. It's so that you can know God and then do something about it. So I think the idea here that our theology drives us is what we're going to do this entire class. I'm going to tell you who God is. I'm going to tell you who Christ is. I'm going to tell you what the church looks like. Me or somebody else is going to tell you what's supposed to happen later in the world. You know, and all of that should drive us to do something. It's not just checkbox information. I hope it's not just checkbox information. And that's ultimately the point of systematic theology. Remember what our definition was? Something that's going to bring praise and glory to God. And it's not that God isn't appreciative of our intellectual efforts. You know, we have that verse in Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Like, you got to do the hard intellectual work. But why? So that you may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Do something with that knowledge. That knowledge should drive you to go out there and do something. So I'm going to yammer at you guys a lot this quarter, but hopefully it's going to be to the point that you go do something. All right, we got a couple minutes here left. Any questions about what we've gone over or where we're going? Any comments? Any blessings that you have come from doing systematic theology from your own personal Bible study, Brooke?
I have a comment.
Sure.
It's really important to be discerning. Because there is a lot of wacky stuff out there, and when we know what the Bible says about the topic, we can also see then when the world gives us something that's not right, we can point it out and say, I'm not going to believe that, or I'm not going to believe that.
Yeah. Right, we don't know what's bonkers if we don't know what truth is. So the more we understand what is right, the more we're going to be able to discern what that error is and avoid it, and maybe tell others that, hey, that might not be 100% correct, or that is 100% incorrect. Okay, but we don't get to make that judgment without doing the work beforehand, and I think systematic theology is the work that we do for that. Anything else, Pastor? It's not new. Yeah, there really is nothing new under the sun, heresy included.
Yeah, but if you don't have that foundation, then you're way more subject to kind of latch on to this stuff. Mm-hmm. I see a lot of that happening with younger people because they're, and this isn't a bash on younger people, it really isn't, okay? But, you know, again, I have to fight the tendency to say, man, you are so naive.
Yeah. You know, so when we go back and look at church history, one of the things that you're going to figure out, and I'm sure Dr. Saxton will expound on it at length, and I'm going to touch a little bit on it with each of the ologies that we touch, is this idea that there's always been some kind of counterpoint. We'll say something like, Christ is fully man and fully God, and there'll be people who'll be like, no, he's not, he's just a man. Or, no, he's completely God, because if he was man, look at us. You know, that's been a debate since Christ was here on earth. You know, so when we start talking about who Christ is and what he's done for us, you know, that's 2,000 years of church history that we can look back on and be like, well, this guy said that. Oh, yeah, I just read that book yesterday or that blog post yesterday. You know, this really is the idea that there's nothing new under the sun, that these heresies look a lot like the old heresies looked like. These thoughts are thoughts that other people have had. And the good news is we've got the counterpoints for that, too. A lot of the early church writings are, you know, so-and-so against so-and-so or such-and-such because a church father found out about some heresy and said, no, this is right, and wrote a nice letter about it. That's half of what the New Testament is, right? Paul was doing the same thing in his epistles. The Corinthians church made some decisions, and Paul's like, no. And then they made some other decisions, and Paul's like, no. And he writes them three different times to be like, no, correct this. Galatians, Colossians, these were books that were written to correct error, but also present truth. So, yeah, I think there's a lot of point to understanding where we've come from and how we've gotten here and how really it hasn't changed. It might have a new name, but sometimes it doesn't even have the same, sometimes it has the same name, and we can point at it and go, yeah, that was wrong 2,000 years ago, it's wrong today. Barb. Yeah, when I used to sell jewelry, they ran us through a little class on how to, you know, what counterfeit money looked like. And yeah, it was completely right. Like, know what good currency looks like so you can spot the defect in the bad currency. You know, so we need to do the same thing with theology. We need to know it deep enough that when somebody says something that's even a little askance, we can recognize that. I mean, we know the straight up heresies, right? Like we can see blatant error. But what about a little error? You know, I think that matters too. Sure.
You know, some really good counterfeit money looks really, really good. And it's hard to tell. And then sometimes I listen to a church service and stuff, and I'm like, wow, that is so close. That is a really good counterfeit.
Well, and then presentation too, right? Yeah. You know, if it's all flashy and hip and trendy and it kind of takes you in, maybe you miss that little bit. That's why I try to be bland and boring, and you guys have to listen to what I'm saying because I'm clearly not, no, absolutely not. This is just who I am. But we do need to understand that there are people out there who are trying to deceive us.
I watched the commercial for the teachers of Latter-day Saints.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's some pretty nifty PR stuff out there. And there's just enough sometimes that on the surface, yeah, that checks out. But then you ask that next level why, and all of a sudden it doesn't. Yeah. Systematic theology is going to help us ask that next level why. Or maybe even that next, maybe we even get all the way to five whys. Anything else? Okay. Come back next week. We'll do bibliology. We'll study what the Bible has to say about itself, how God made himself revealed to us. And then we'll do just very briefly touch on English translations. Again, to the extent that our doctrinal statement does. I'm not going to give you an entire biblical theology on bibliology in 50 minutes, but... this is also a great opportunity to help us learn our doctrinal statement. You know, we have said this is what we decided as a church. This is what separates us from every other church. Or this is our point of commonality with other sister churches. So I think it'll be great to use our doctrinal statement through that way, to get to know our doctrinal statement that way. And then it's a good introduction if you want to jump into one of those other Grudem's or Erickson's or Ryrie or whatever other systematic theology is your preference. You know, this will be a good way to help understand at least how it's organized, how it's categorized, and some of that top-level stuff. All right, so let me pray, and you'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us your word and the depth of wisdom that's in it. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who lives inside of believers, to help us understand it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us godly men and women who have educated others to these points. Help us, Lord, now as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth in the morning service. And we ask this all be according to your will and for your glory. Amen.